I have the distinct pleasure of introducing to you a man who is not entirely safe. And I say that from observing him at Together for the Gospel in Louisville. When the announcement was made, please, no flash cameras, no red lights. And sure enough, he came to the microphone and somebody turned on one of those red lights or flashed the camera. And this boy born in Steeltown, who was not coddled on the way up, said, "If you do that again..." And I don't think I'm going to say what he said after that, because I don't think it was a moment of real sanctification in his spirit. But let that be a warning to you, brothers. We may not be able to restrain him, and it'll be your fault. 68 years ago, he was born in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and he did not have a soft and easy upbringing. But the Lord brought him to himself, and for all the initial desires he had in his life to make sports king in his life, when he got injured in his beginnings of college, he traded up. God changed his life in a direction that has affected so many of us. On the website, you can hear that he is an American Calvinistic theologian and pastor. And if you keep looking at these biographies, there are page after page of them. And it's interesting reading. Books on all kinds of subjects. And please do look those up. In fact, visit the bookstore and sample many of them that are here for our benefit. I would encourage you to kind of take it easy after the sessions or before them with regard to autographs, because we want to preserve Dr. Sproul's strength. He is a man of interesting words. Did you notice that last night? Regality. Regality. I've never heard that one before, but that had something to do with the coronation of the Queen of England a generation ago. And he said, Jesus never spoke a dolorous word. A dolorous word. Well, I looked it up. So just write the words down. This is, you know, this is vocabulary improvement with this guy. Causing marked by expressive of misery or grief. Jesus never spoke a dolorous word. There's another word, moribund. He didn't use that word last night, but in a quote that I'm going to share with you before he comes, that word is used. And the word moribund means being in a dying state. Another word is the word monergism. And when you look up about R.C. Sproul, the word monergism is used. Well, okay, we're not going to quiz you here. Here's what that means. Monergism is a divine blessing purchased by Christ for those the Father has given him, a grace working independently of any human cooperation. It is in contrast to synergism, the view that there is a cooperation between the efforts of human and the divine with regard to the regenerating process. So, monergism. Here's the quote. Loving a holy God is beyond our moral power. The only kind of God we can love by our sinful nature is an unholy God, an idol made by our own hands. Unless we are born of the Spirit of God, unless God sheds His holy love in our hearts, unless He stoops in His grace to change our hearts, we will not love Him. To love a holy God requires grace, grace strong enough to pierce our hardened hearts and awaken our moribund souls. So may we go from moribund to the more abundant life of Christ. It is a pleasure to have you here, Dr. Sproul. Thank you that though you are not entirely safe, I have a much stronger feeling about your wife, Vesta, who is here. She can help to make you safe. So let's welcome Dr. Sproul again for session number 2 on the holiness of God.
Lots of people think that it's not a matter of vocabulary so much as speech pathology. A couple of corrections I have to make after that introduction, though. I can't let it slide. I don't remember what I said at that conference, but that guy that put that flash bulb in my face, you know, I said, if you do it again, I was very concerned because I told people that if that thing causes a reaction of my optic nerve, that I'm afraid will make me Arminian. So there's a conspiracy among semi-Pelagianism to keep bombarding me with that thing, since their arguments won't work. I'm glad you were paying such close attention to my vocabulary, but you missed one. I didn't say that Jesus never uttered a dolorous word. He frequently uttered dolorous words. He walked the Via Doloroso as the last mile for his execution. And he was indeed a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. What I said, I hope I said, was that our Lord never uttered a desultory word. Unlike the present speaker. This morning, I'd like to speak of the trauma of holiness in the holiness of Christ. And I'd like to use as our text today a portion from the Gospel according to St. Mark, from the fourth chapter, beginning at verse 35 and reading through verse 41. Mark chapter 4, verse 35 to 41. And again, if you don't mind, I would ask you to stand for the reading of the Word of God. This practice had its origins, as you know, in the reading of the law from that wooden platform that we had reference to a little bit earlier, and we were told to bring the book. So here's the book. On that day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" This is the word of God about the Son of God. Please be seated. Father, so often we trivialize our understanding of your dear Son. When an appropriate response to him would be one of reverence and awe, as we would place ourselves on our faces before him, we sometimes respond in a cavalier manner, treating him as a casual acquaintance. And we forget who we are and who he is. When we do that, we forget that worthy is the Lamb who was slain. To receive glory and honor, dominion, and power. As we look at a portion of his earthly ministry in this hour, we pray that the Holy Spirit will stoop to our weakness, our fragility, and help us to plumb the depths of the person of Jesus. For we ask it in his name. Amen. If you do an examination of the term holy in its biblical usage, you will see that the word is multi-nuanced, but there are two primary references or meanings assigned to that word holy. The secondary meaning of the term has to do with moral purity. Now, we've heard already today a magnificent treatment of that dimension of the concept of the holy. When God says, "Be ye holy, even as I am holy," he's asking us to mirror and reflect not his transcendent majesty so much as his purity. But the primary reference of the word holy in Scripture has to do not so much with his moral perfection, but first of all with his transcendent majesty, his otherness, that sense in which God differs from his creation, that sense in which he is over and above all things. Now, the church had a crisis in the 19th century with the strong influence of European liberal theology riding the waves of the philosophical influence of G.F. Hegel and his idealistic philosophy, dialectical idealism, which the distinction between God and nature was in danger of being completely obscured. And what happened in 19th century theology was an increasing trend towards reducing our understanding of God to pure immanentism. That is, to that sense in which God is near, that sense in which he is basically part and parcel of the created realm, again, at times crossing the boundary line into sheer pantheism. And you know that at the turn of the century in Europe, there were some students of the movement called liberalism and disciples of Friedrich Schleiermacher. And if you want to know how you spell Schleiermacher, you go to your keyboard and you write capital S-C-H and then sneeze. And some of his disciples reacted negatively to that trend of 19th century thought. Three of them in particular, Paul Althaus and then Emil Brunner, and perhaps most importantly, Karl Barth, along with the early Rudolf Bultmann and also the German theological sociologist Rudolf Otto. And they were so concerned with the eclipse of the majesty of God and his singular transcendence in 19th century theology that they sought to bring a corrective to it. Unfortunately, like often happens in the case of heresy, the correction of the heresy causes the corrector to fall off the other side of the horse. And so zealous were these dialectical neo-orthodox theologians to recover the transcendence of God that they created a language of transcendence that has been devastating to contemporary theology. Their favorite term to describe God was to say that God was not only other, not only transcendent, but that he is wholly other, not H-O-L-Y-O-T-H-E-R, but wholly W-H-O-L-L-Y, the Latin for which was totaliter, aliter. It rhymes. That is totally other, or the German way of expressing was ganz anderen, completely or fully different. Now, again, that was the zeal that drove them to protect the majesty of God. But in the process, they rendered God completely unknowable and unwittingly opened the door for the death of God theology and the crisis brought by linguistic philosophy that challenged the very meaningfulness of any kind of language of God at all. Because think of it for 1 second. If God is utterly dissimilar from us, completely, totally, and wholly other from us, how could he possibly communicate anything to us? There'd be no point of contact, no possibility of divine revelation. Well, that's, we could pursue further on another occasion. But at least they got this much right, that when you're dealing with God's holiness, you're dealing with a being who is supremely and radically different from us. Not totally different, that was their error, but they certainly understood that God, in his transcendence, in his self-existent eternal being, differs from all creatures who are finite, dependent, and temporal. Now, one of the men I mentioned, Rudolf Otto, explored the idea of the holy, not only in Judeo-Christianity, but Otto expanded his examination to cultures around the world, trying to see how people in various religious environments and cultures understood what it means to be holy and how they responded to whatever sense they had of the presence of the holy. And I have to say, his book, as though I disagree with so much of it, was nevertheless a watershed book for me. The German edition was simply called Das Heilige, translated into English by The Idea of the Holy. And he said, looking at all the cultures in the world, every culture, every civilization has some concept of the holy built into the fiber of their society. And as he explored this, he said, people could not articulate exactly what they meant by the holy. There was a certain nebulous, mysterious aspect to it, what he called the numinous, what he called a certain extra or a plus that was assigned to strange human experiences that would cause the hair to rise on the back of one's neck and the knees to wobble and the lips to quiver. And Otto, in this exploration, reduced the sense of the holy to two words that I'll just explore for a moment, then we'll get back to the text. The terms mysterium tremendum. Again, mysterium refers to that which we do not comprehend, which is above and beyond our ability to capture in propositional terms. Yet at the same time, it produces a sense of dread, horror, and terror in it whenever we sense it and draw near to it. We remember the old spiritual, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" Sometimes it causes me to tremble, to tremble, to tremble. If you go through the pages of the Old Testament, And you see the manifold accounts of human encounters with the living God. You cannot catalog the responses of the human to the appearance of the supernatural, the transcendent divine one, in the sense of having a response that everyone is the same. Some people, when they encounter God in the Old Testament, are reduced to tears. Others fall on their face as though dead. Some are stricken with silence, while still others are reduced to terror. You think of Belshazzar on the night of his feast, looking over the faces of the crowd of his satraps and lords of his kingdom, and seeing the disembodied hand writing upon the whitewashed wall. And he saw the handwriting on the wall, and we are told his knees began to quake and his structure felt liquid. Or you think of Habakkuk in his watchtower demanding an answer from God, and when God appears to Habakkuk, what does he say? I saw. He said, my lip quivered and my knees shook and rottenness entered my bones. Job shook his fist in the face of God and demanded an answer from God. And when God appeared in the fullness of his majesty as El Shaddai to Job, Job said, I saw. And I place my hand upon my mouth and I will speak no more because I am vile. That's the common response to the presence of the supreme alien, the one who is supremely other. And we see this, dear friends, no more vividly than we see it in the reaction to the earthly ministry of Jesus. Now again, one last prolegomena, propadeutic, and other words of introduction before we get to the text. 40 years ago, I was teaching in seminary in Philadelphia, on the campus of Temple University, at a senior elective course in atheism. And what I did in that course is that I required my students not to read the works of Christian apologists, but to analyze the works of the most formidable opponents of historic theism. And so we had to read the Enlightenment encyclopedias, Diderot and Holbach. I had my students read the atheists of the 19th century, such as Marx, Ludwig Feuerbach, and Sigmund Freud. We looked also at the primary sources of Friedrich Nietzsche and into the 20th century to the writings of Jean-Paul Sartre, of Albert Camus, and of other so-called distinguished atheists, such as Professor Kaufman from Princeton. And in our analysis of the writings of these atheists, we saw a common form of argumentation. And it was interesting that none of these thinkers really took much time trying to argue against the existence of God. That wasn't their question. They assumed that was all taken care of in the Enlightenment, where the Enlightenment of the 18th century made the God hypothesis no longer necessary, and it was no longer a task that the atheists had to do to disprove claims to theism. But their question was this: since there is no God, how do we account for the fact that mankind seems to be universally, incurably homo religiosus? Every culture we examine is steeped in some kind of religion, some kind of worship of a transcendent being. And so the atheists of the 19th and 20th centuries were faced with that question, how's come religion? Why is there religion when there's no basis for it in reality? And so they all basically came to the same conclusion, that the driving force for the creation of religion is psychological weakness and need. That creatures are afraid of things that can destroy them. And out of their fear, they create gods made in their own image. Remember, Feuerbach was the one who said, you are what you eat. I remember studying him, and I thought maybe he's right. And so I started to eat rich foods. And instead of getting rich, I got fat. So much for Feuerbach. But perhaps the view of Marx, of Nietzsche, and the rest can be best summarized in the theories of Sigmund Freud, who sought a psychological explanation for theism. He said, we are terrified of death. And we live in a nature that's not so much hostile, but even worse, it's indifferent. There is no consideration of persons by tornadoes or earthquakes or floods, tsunamis, or fires, or cancer, or a host of other diseases. And every second we go through this world not knowing whether today will be our last day of life. And nature is red in tooth and fang with the blood of human beings. And so Freud explained it this way. We have learned how to deal with hostile people. We have to encounter people who are mean to us or unfriendly to us, and we learn certain habits to survive them. If somebody's angry with us, we can humble ourselves before them, say, oh, I'm so sorry, please don't be mad. We can give them gifts and say, you don't want to be mad at me. You don't want to be my enemy. I'm your greatest fan. So we flatter them. We bribe them, sing their praises, and all the rest in order to escape their wrath. And he said, Freud said, the first thing we do to survive the hostility of nature is personalize nature. We impose personality to the forces of the wind, of the storm, of the fire. This is how animistic religion begins. He said, and then we go to a more sophisticated level when we sacralize nature by attributing a personal deity who has the power to protect us from nature. So if we're frightened of the storm, we can say, oh Lord, your sea is so strong and our boat is so small. And so you ask the God of the storm to be merciful to you. And you try to bribe him with your offerings and your gifts. And you begin to worship him, hoping to deflect these dangers away from us. And there, said Freud, is the cause of religion. Again, in summary, religion is born out of fear of nature. Now, enough of that. With that in view, let's look at this text, if we can. On that day, when evening had come, he said, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And we read that a great windstorm arose. The waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. There is this dreadful tempest that comes up suddenly on the Sea of Galilee. If you know anything about the topography of that part of the world, there's this wind tunnel that comes off the Mediterranean where these terrible storms can arise without any warning. So that even today, with modern equipment, boats that chartered on the waters of the Sea of Galilee face the same kind of scary threats from these sudden tempests. And in this case, these seasoned veterans of the fishing industry were in this boat that was looking like it was going to fall apart. It was taking water. The winds were so strong that the waves were going across the gunwales. And while all this is going on, Jesus is in the stern, sleeping. I remember once flying with Jim Boyce to a conference. We were seated next to each other on an airplane. And we were involved in a very violent storm. The turbulence was awful. And I was holding on to my seat with white knuckles. And Jim was relaxed and he said, "Oh, I see. Isn't it wonderful?" Don't you hate people like that when you're on an airplane and there's people sleeping in the middle of a storm? And I said, "What's so wonderful about this? I'm terrified." And Jim looked at me and he said, "Don't you believe in the sovereignty of God?" I said, "That's why I'm terrified." But while the disciples, we're told, if you compare this with Matthew's version and Luke's version in the Synoptic Gospels, you will see that together they say that when the storm came, the disciples were afraid. Confirming Freud's diagnosis. They were afraid of the forces of nature, and they were afraid for their lives. And so they come back and they wake Jesus up. They're scared and they're annoyed at Jesus. And they rebuke him. "What's the matter with you? Don't you see that we're about to perish? Jesus, do something. Don't you care that we're perishing?" And Jesus awoke. And he ignored the rebuke that he had just heard from his disciples. And in turn directed a rebuke not at them, but at the very forces of nature. When he rebuked the wind and spoke to the sea saying, "Peace! Be still!" Now stop for a second. Can you imagine that? You're in the midst of this tempest that is threatening to capsize the boat. You get your leader, you wake him up from his slumber. "Help us." And he starts talking to the wind. Talking to the sea. Can't you hear Peter just about saying, "Wait a minute, Jesus, we ask you to help us. Do something. Get some life vests out or something. But don't waste your time talking to the water and to the wind." But this is the one by whom, for whom, and through whom all things were made. He is the Lord who owns the world and the fullness thereof. The Lord of the Sabbath. The Lord of creation, the Lord of the wind, and the Lord of the sea. And he used his authority over the forces of nature. And he said, "Peace, be still." And instantly, beloved, the wind stopped. Not a zephyr in the air. And the sea was like glass. Now, what would you expect the reaction of the disciples to be at that point? The imminent danger, the clear and present danger of their destruction by the forces of nature had been removed. You would have thought they would have thrown their sou'westers into the air and said to Jesus, "Thank you, Jesus." Instead, the Bible says something remarkable. That as soon as the threat of nature disappeared, the Bible says, they became greatly afraid. Instead of their fears being removed or at least diminished, their fear was augmented. Their fear was intensified. Now their terror was not of the natural forces of the wind and the sea, but their terror was directed at Jesus. And what did they say? Again, if we compare the three synoptic gospels and put it all together, what they said was this: "What manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? What kind of person is this?" Do you realize how we pigeonhole people in the categories of our mind? We do that for our own safety. You walk down the sidewalk of New York City and your eyes are always watching ahead of the people approaching. Are they dangerous? Are they friendly? Are they smiling? Are they scowling? And we're making instantaneous judgments and evaluations of every person that we encounter who's a stranger. Friend or foe, we ask. And we use a lifetime of practice of body language to try to answer that question that we may be safe. And we divide people into categories, species, and genus. And for the first time in their lives, disciples met a person for whom they had no category. They realized they were in the presence of one who was sui generis, in a class by himself, whose otherness was so alien that they were terrified. A few years ago, one of the newspapers that I read listed the top 10 phobias that afflict American people. And you know what the number one phobia in America is? You hear about agoraphobia, fear of the open marketplace, you know, and arachnophobia, fear of spiders, and hydrophobia, and claustrophobia, all these different phobias, right? You know what the number one phobia is? Speaking in front of a group of people. And that's what we do. We have to be nuts. It's scary business. I'm speaking to you and I'm concentrating in my mind. My mind is fixated on the content of this passage and what I want to communicate to you, while some people are sitting out there looking at me like I'm a monkey in the zoo. Why does he wear his hair that way? Who chose that tie? Somebody came up to me at the break and said, "I heard that Pittsburgh accent." What in the world are we listening to? No wonder people were scared to death to speak in public. But one of the phobias in the top 10 is xenophobia, X-E-N-O, phobia. It's why white people are afraid of black people, or black people afraid of Oriental people. And people look at the Oriental people and they say, inscrutable. We don't understand them. Their culture is different. It's foreign from us. And so xenophobia is the fear of foreigners, the fear of strangers. And what was experienced in that boat that night was xenophobia with a vengeance, because a mysterious stranger appeared on this planet who was indeed an alien to all things human, and that the heart of his alien character, dear friends, was that he was holy. What the disciples experienced in the boat that night was the holiness of Jesus, and with it, the corresponding terror. Several years ago, a golfer from Ohio, not Jack Nicklaus, won the award of Golfer of the Year in the PGA Tour. And the following year, he was receiving that award at a tournament in the Kemper Open, and he was the defending champion. And because he was the recipient of the award and the defending champion of that particular event, in the pro-am before the event officially started, this man was paired with the following three men in his foursome: Jack Nicklaus, the President of the United States, and Billy Graham. Golfer of the Year, plus Nicklaus, plus the President, plus Billy Graham. Now, since he had won the year before, our golfer was having a miserable follow-up year. His game was terrible. And so he goes out to enjoy this honor of playing with Nicklaus, the President, and Billy Graham. And when he came off the 18th green, a friend of mine who at the time was on the PGA Tour went up to him and he said, "Hey, what was it like playing with the President and Billy Graham?" And filled with disgust, the pro said, "I don't need to go out on the golf course and have Billy Graham shove religion down my throat." And he stormed off to the practice range, grabbed his driver out of the bag, and just started beating drives until finally he cooled off. And my friend sat there and watched him, knew not to say anything till he was finished. He walked up to him. He said, "Did Billy really come on strong?" And the guy's head sunk to his chest, and he said, "No. No," he said, "actually," he said, "Billy didn't say a word about religion. I just had a bad round." Now, why in the world would a guy come off the golf course and said, "Billy Graham tried to shove religion down my throat," when Billy Graham didn't say a mumbling word about it? Do you know why? Billy didn't have to say a word. Billy represented to this man all that is holy. And without saying a single word, he accused Billy Graham of being holier than thou and all the rest. That's the human response. Some of you come from a Dutch background. I remember when we were in Holland and we were engaged in social conversation, if suddenly, unexpectedly, a lull occurred in the conversation and there was an awkward silence that would last for more than a few seconds, inevitably that silence would be broken by somebody using the expression "loopt and domine" for "by." I said, what's that all about? And they said, we have this expression that when conversation ends, whenever the minister shows up. There is this aversion built into the hearts of sinful people of anything holy. And if we see it here on the Sea of Galilee, we see it equally as clear on another occasion that the Bible records that is often called the draught of fishes. You know the story. The disciples had been out on the sea all night fishing. And they come back. Their nets are empty. And there's Jesus. And he speaks to them and says, why don't you throw your nets over that side of the boat? Can you get inside of Peter's mind here for a second? Impetuous Peter. The Bible doesn't record that he said anything to Jesus, but I can hear him saying, hey, look, Jesus, you're the rabbi. You're the theologian. When we want to know about the theological truths, we come to you. But don't try to tell us how to fish. We've been fishing for years on this lake, and we've been out here all night, and we've had the nets on this side of the boat, on that side of the boat. There's nothing happening. Peter doesn't do that. I think he says to the disciples, he is the Lord. Humor him. So they throw the net over the side of the boat. You know what happened? Every fish in the Sea of Galilee jumped in the net. So the first net was filled. Then another net was filled. And the capacity of the nets is so great that they're ready to sink the fishing boat. Now think for a moment. You're Peter. What would you do in a case like that? You're Jewish. You're in the fishing business. If I'm Peter, I say, look, Jesus, tell you what, do I have a deal for you? Okay? Here's what I'm saying. Just once a month. Just one time a month, you come here and you do this shtick and you have 50% of the business. The rest of the month, we can just hang out repairing our nets, waiting for the next time for you to come. You would think that's what an astute businessman would have done. Quite to the contrary, what did Peter do? This is incredible what Peter does. When Jesus fills those nets with fishes, Peter looks at him and he says, depart from me. Please leave. For I am a sinful man. Jesus didn't give a sermon on repentance. He just told these guys to throw the net on the other side of the boat. But the same one who could command the wind and the sea now command the fish within the sea. And the same response is there. Absolute terror, because in the presence of the holy, Peter was only conscious of his sinfulness. The thing that Freud failed to understand, as creative as we may be, to invent a religion to protect us from our natural fear, why would we ever invent a God whose character is far more terrifying than the natural powers may be? Yes, we invent gods, and these gods that we invent, as we heard earlier, are idols. And one of the reasons why we make idols for ourselves is because they're deaf and they're dumb, they are common, and they are not holy. Listen to unbelievers talk about Jesus. So some are critical, but for the most part, they have nice things to say about Jesus. Great teacher, compassionate man, terrific humanitarian. They have so many good things to say about Jesus from the safe vantage point of 2,000 years removed that you have to ask the question. The question is begged, why did his contemporaries kill him? One theologian said Jesus was not crucified because he said, consider the lilies, how they grow. But because he said, consider the thieves, how they steal. The world could not tolerate the Holy One of Israel. Edwards made the observation that were God to make his life vulnerable to human beings, that the life of God would not be safe for 1 minute. And the history of the earthly ministry of Jesus bears that out. And who was it who hated him the most? The ones whom the public deemed as being holy. But their holiness was counterfeit. And nothing exposes the counterfeit faster than the genuine, than the authentic. The first people to recognize Jesus behind the cloak of his humanity were the demons from hell. And when Jesus appeared, they screamed, what do you have to do with us, O Holy One of Israel? The demons trembled when he drew near. Now, in closing, those of you who are in positions of Christian leadership, where you preach and where you teach, what kind of Jesus do you preach? I have a friend who has her PhD in psychology, and she came to me on one occasion. She was so angry at her minister. I said, what's the matter? She says, I've come to the conclusion that my minister is doing everything in his power to conceal the nature of God from the people. Because we don't want a holy God. We don't want a holy Jesus. We want a safe Jesus. We want a blessed Jesus, meek and mild. But not one who commands the storm. Not one who is a stranger. There's something wrong there. There's something wrong when we seek to defang and declaw the Holy One of Israel to accommodate an unholy people. People don't need that. They need to see Jesus as the New Testament sets him forth. In the fullness of his glory. In the fullness of the radiant holiness. In the majesty of his power. In the authority of his command. Because nothing less will do for a dying world than a Redeemer who is altogether holy. We don't know what Christianity is until in our desire for God and in our love for God, we love and worship and praise him not because of the benefits he bestows upon us, though for those things we of course should be grateful. But then we begin to love him for what he is. my point in my life. I don't need an unholy God. There's enough unholiness in me. And I have to say this quickly. People say to me, why do you seem preoccupied and obsessed with the holiness of God? You must really be a holy man. And the assumption is that only holy people really care about a holy God. Couldn't be further from the truth. I love the holiness of God and the holiness of Christ because they're my only hope for my unholiness. And I know that if I try to escape that aspect of the being of God and of His Son, there would be no end to my wickedness. No restraint to my sin. But we can't just love and adore Him because He is holy. But we have to see what somebody already referenced to, the loveliness, the sweetness, the excellency of the Holy One of Israel. Let's pray. Father, give us a hunger and a thirst not to flee from holiness, but to pursue it, to embrace it. Oh, we are so glad that You are holy and that Your only begotten Son never, ever, ever negotiated His holiness in order to be popular. Forgive us and forbid us from ever doing that. Amen.